was some debate among the vocalists as to who and how many would sing this morning. But I think it's biblically established that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I appreciate that. Turn with me this morning to the book of Galatians. To the book of Galatians. And I want to read two portions. One in Galatians 1, the first four verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And then again in chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It seems like that in God's providence, he brings things to my mind by the events that transpire in the week concerning things that I might ought to speak to with regard to the gospel. And one such event as that took place this week when a friend sent me a video recording of a preacher, of a pastor's own testimony. And when I listened to it, I was reminded, as I am constantly reminded, of the sad state of religion in our day in this world. The sad state of professing Christianity, which bears no resemblance to that we find in the New Testament. Because he summed up his own testimony of salvation by this one statement. He said, I gave my life to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus. And the truth is, I've heard that from many. I've heard that from hundreds, probably thousands of people as the testimony upon which they base their salvation, their hope. I gave my life to Jesus. Such terms as that, statements like that, are generally accepted. Generally accepted. But what's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with that statement? It reveals the ignorance of men of the Scriptures. I told somebody this week, in almost every confession of faith, in everything men write to say what they believe, there's usually a statement close to the front of that confession that says something like this: we believe that the Scriptures shall be our only rule of faith and practice. They'll be the only rule for what we believe and for what we practice. But the problem is, they follow that statement with a long confession of faith, taking each point and statement of faith, oftentimes setting scriptural references to them, which in no way teach what they say believes. They believe. In other words, if we really believe that, we should stop right there. There's no need to add anything else, because everything has been written and revealed and set forth in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And such statements reveal the ignorance of gospel truth, basic, fundamental gospel truth. In other words, here is a man who not only claims to be saved, but who also is supposed to teach men and women the way of salvation, God's way of salvation. And in that one statement, he reveals himself lost, a blind leader of the blind. And I say this because it sets forth this ignorance, this error, this blindness to the truth of God in several ways upon which I want to touch this morning for just a few minutes. First of all, salvation does not begin, and it is not based on anything we do. Salvation never begins with I. You can read such statements that Satan made when he said, "I will be as the Most High." Or Nebuchadnezzar, when he cried out, "O great Babylon that I have built by my hands, by my wisdom, for my glory." It always, the statements of man always begin with me. What I did. I accepted Jesus. I joined the church. I did this. Everything is always I. But salvation is by grace. It's not by the works that we have done at any time, either before conversion or after conversion. Salvation always begins with something that God did. And it's always with something that he did in Christ Jesus. And it begins not at the point that we do something, but it began before the world began. It began before time. The salvation of God's people began in God, originated in God, and is accomplished in God before we ever are born into this world. And the true testimony of God's people always first acknowledges that. We're saved by the grace of God. And grace is not merely something that is offered. And grace is not simply God giving us a chance. Grace is God saving us from first to last and everything in between in Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. It begins with God. And it has to begin with God for Him to get all the glory. It has to be in one apart from us in order for Him to get all the glory. So Paul says to the Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's not in anything we give to God. It's not in anything we do for God. It's not in anything we decide concerning God. It always begins with God Himself. And Paul, writing again to Titus, says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." It's not what we do for God. It's what He does for us. He says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." It must begin with God. No hope can ever begin in us. We have no right to boast anything. We can never begin or add to salvation by what we do. And so a testimony that says something like, "I gave my heart to Jesus," it's just false. It's just false. And here's the second thing. Secondly, you don't have anything God will accept. You see, our best righteousness according to the Scriptures are absolutely filthy rags. Imagine offering up or giving to the thrice holy God a pile of filthy rags. We don't have anything to give. You see, he says, "I gave my life to Jesus," but we have nothing to give. We cannot give Him control. We cannot will to be free, because being a sinner, sin has permeated everything about us. You drop a drop of dye in a gallon of water, and in just a few minutes, it permeates through all this water. It colors all this water. A drop of poison in the same gallon of water, it permeates and makes poison of everything in that jug. And that is what happened to us when our father Adam fell in the garden. Sin entered in, and death by sin, so that everything about every one of Adam's descendants is nothing but sin. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing that He will accept. I've heard people say, well, give your heart to Jesus. But the Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Everything we do, every thought we think, every act we act, every will that we will, everything that we purpose, everything about us, and it's a hard pill to swallow, but everything about us is nothing but sin. When you read over in Romans chapter 3, and it's simply something that Paul was quoting from the Old Testament. It was true in the days of the psalmist. It's true in the days of the apostle. And it's true today. Simply said, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. We've all gone astray. The whole world lies in wickedness. So when we make a statement like this, that we give something to God, that we do something that He will accept when He requires as a holy God, perfection. Perfection. When will we see that? When will we know that? I'll tell you what, when the Spirit of God does what, like I read here in this psalm, when in His light we see light. Isaiah, when he was writing there in Isaiah 6, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and He shone and was proclaimed in the glory of His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And then what does he say next? In the light of having seen God as He really is, as He truly is, as He is in the Bible, as He is in the gospel, in the light of His holy and perfection, I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Talk about giving something to God. He would not have anything that I would give Him, because He said and He showed in every one of those sacrifices in the Old Testament that it must be perfect to be accepted. You got anything perfect that you can give to God? Have you got a perfect life? I sure don't. For Him to accept it, it has to be sinless. It cannot be given at the hands of a sinner. That's what Christ had to come as a sinless one and be that sacrifice. He can't be added to. He can't be made better by something that you give Him. And then this for sure. The third thing is that in our natural state, why this is so foolish, in our natural state, we're simply dead. You remember what God said to Adam in that garden paradise? He said, Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you will die. And you follow the events there in Genesis, and you will find that he lied, that Satan lied to Adam, or lied to Eve, and told her, God said this and that, but it won't happen. And when we look at what happened in the Bible, Adam did not at that time die physically. But he died to God. He was dead to the things of God. He was dead to all desires for God. He went and hid himself in the garden. That's spiritual death. He went and tried to cover himself from his nakedness with these fig leaves aprons. That is spiritual death. Paul talks about it in speaking of his own people. He says they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Why? Because they're going about making fig leaves, trying to establish their own righteousness. When the truth is they're dead. They're so dead that they are incapable of doing anything toward God. They're incapable of coming. They're incapable of believing. They're said to be, we all are by birth, dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone. And being this way, Christ says in John 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me. Did your teacher ever teach you the difference between can and may? When someone may come, that means they have permission to come. But they may not have ability. The word can has to do with ability. And Christ is not refusing permission here. That's not the point of the text. The point is to show us our inability, because we're spiritually dead. We're like Lazarus. No man can. Except Lazarus couldn't come out physically from the dead, but he did. But it was not his ability that brought him out of that tomb. It was not his ability that brought him to life. It was the ability of the words of the one who spoke life to him. Lazarus, come forth. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Draw him. And religion in our day makes that to be like this. He woos them. He begs them. He pleads with them. He nudges them. But that's not what that word means at all. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. You know, two times that in the scriptures that same word is used. It's used when Peter drew his sword out of the scabbard and cut off the high priest's servant ear. I can just see Peter in the light of modern interpretation. Oh, sword, would you please jump out of my scabbard and cut off this man's ear? Would you please? I can't do anything against your will. Would you please do? That's not what it means. It means that Peter drew that sword out. The other time it's used is when they were drawing in the nets that were full of fishes. After Christ had commanded them to cast off the other side, they drew the nets in. You think that happened by a mere nudge? A pleading maybe? Oh God, God can't go against your will. God can't save you against your will. The choice is up to you. But the Spirit of God is nudging you, begging you, pleading with you, leading you. No. When He draws His people, I guarantee you they will come. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Still don't understand? Later on in John chapter 6, verse 65, and he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. It's all God. It's all grace. It's all the power of God. The next thing is this. Also, the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is not an invitation of men to give their life to Jesus. The gospel has to do with Jesus and what He has done, not some mystical Jesus. Be warned against everybody who even uses the name Jesus, because Paul said, there is a danger that by a counterfeit and by deception, Satan will direct you to one he called another Jesus. And he told the Corinthians, were it not for the grace and the power of God, were it not for His love for you, His mercy to you, Christ's death for you, you would believe another gospel, you would trust in another Jesus, and you would be led by another Spirit. But God will reveal the truth to His people. You see, salvation has to do with what Christ gave. Who Christ gave it to. Why Christ gave it. It has to do with His giving salvation by giving eternal life to as many as the Father gave Him. He said, all power is given me. All power in heaven and in earth, all authority is given to me for me to give eternal life. Not offer, not promise, but give it to as many as Thou hast given me. And this by the giving of His life. That's a big difference. I gave my life to Jesus. You're lost then. But the gospel is Jesus saying, I really did give my life for you. I really did give my life for my people. And with His giving His life, His being the unspeakable gift of God, His giving His life for the sheep in the death of His cross is what He did. You can never have hope in anything that you do. That's why you don't have peace. That's why you have to look back to old experiences of religion, of walking down the aisle, of being baptized, or just a host of things you have to look back to try to muster up some assurance that you're saved, really saved, that you're going to heaven, that you're going to be accepted by God. No. My hope lies in Christ giving His life for me. Not in my giving my life to God, but in God giving His life to me and for me. For me. In our text, in that fourth verse of chapter 1 in Galatians, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. That's what the gospel is about. It's not by something He did as a proposition or an offer or to give everybody a chance or an opportunity to make good on that. It's something that He gave. And He gave Himself. Who'd He give Himself to first? To God, the Father, who gave Himself for our sins. Not just our example, not just so we could be healthy and wealthy and wise and prosper and all that stuff. He gave Himself for our sins. And the reason He did it was this, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. This world is under the judgment and condemnation of God. It's going to be destroyed by fire. But He's already delivered. He's already saved His people from the wrath to come. According to the will of God and our Father. He gave Himself. It's not what I give, it's what he gave. It's who He gave, it's Himself. He gave Himself, His unique and sinless self. He gave Himself as the one we couldn't give. I'll be 75 in August. And I'm like the man said, if I know not going to live this long, I'd take better care of myself. But 75. I know my days have passed swifter than a weaver shuttle. Seems like just yesterday I was a young boy helping his dad in business. Seemed like just yesterday my children were small. What hope could I have in my life? The worst thing is, I can trace my life as a life of sin from the time I can first remember. Lying to my mother. Rebelling against parental authority. Doing everything contrary to what somebody wanted me to do. Sin, 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 right up to this day. And I'm going to give Christ my life? I don't think so. My only hope is that He gives me His life. That He saves me. That I don't do anything to save myself. But He gives Himself as is set forth here, He gives His life as a substitute. People in our day do not want to hear about this. But when it says in the Bible that Christ gave himself for, that means in the place of. It means as the substitute for. Just like when here's the game of life, the real game of life being played out on the field, and there's a player that's doing a crummy job and failing in every way, and the coach reaches in and he pulls that fella out and he sends in a what? Substitute. To play in his place. To stand in his place. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about Christ being the substitute for his people. God dealing with their sin in that substitute. God imputing the sins of Adam to all our race, which is what it says. In Adam, all die. There's no life in this flesh or to be gained by this flesh. We're all in Adam dead because God imputed the sin of Adam to his whole race. That's every one of us. But in grace and mercy, acting on that same principle, he imputes all the sins of all his people of all times. He imputes or charges or reckons them to Christ. He lays on him the iniquity of them all. And he dies for it. Because that's the penalty of sin. You see, we don't grow into Christianity. We don't become Christians by an act of our will. As a matter of fact, the term Christian came from the enemies of Christ and his people when they identified Christ and they were first in a word and manner of contempt. Christians. No. God imputed the sins of his people to Christ, and he paid for them on that cross. And not only that, but he imputes the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. You think God will receive something that he gave? He'll receive that which he gives, not what you give. And he imputed the righteousness of Christ to them. That was the question Job had wanted answered. How can a man be just with God? Doesn't have anything to do with our giving our lives to Jesus. It has to do with his giving his sinless, perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins in the place of our sins, and it was in order to accomplish what? To deliver us from this present evil world. In chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. The tenses of the verbs that are used there, they speak of a past work. Many translations translate this, I have been crucified with Christ. When did you do it? When you gave your life to Jesus? No, that was too late. Because he's only been crucified one time. Salvation is something that Christ has accomplished. He finished the work. He did it by himself. That word crucified means impaled. Impaled on a cross. I was impaled on a cross. And the phrase here has to do with being united with someone. I have been crucified with Christ. 2,000 plus years ago, it's not so much important that I know the day and the hour that he died as it is to know that when he died, I died in him and what he accomplished. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and out of that love gave himself for me. Died a substitutionary death for me. And the gospel is not I gave my life to Jesus. The testimony of God's elect, his saved ones, is not I gave my life to Jesus. But it's the giving of his life and who he gives it for. Look over in John chapter 10. There are some people, most people, who believe that when Christ died, he died for every single person in the world. And they'll tell you that, well, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that Jesus died for everybody. Well, number one, who cares? Who cares what you believe? Will what you believe determine what God has said? Will it thwart what God has said? Can it make null and void what God has said? That's just the proud sinner in rebellion, blinded. Look down in verse 11 of John 10. This tells who Christ died for. We didn't have any other verses. This is it. He says, I am the good shepherd. For all those people who always want the words of Christ in red letters, that's in red letters. But they're all in red letters. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's the one who gives his life. And he gives his life for the sheep. Look down at verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who does he lay down his life for? Who does he give his life for? Who does he die for? Which is what this means. He does it for the sheep. And then he looked at those Pharisees. Religious, moral. And he said, you believe not. I've told you this. I've told you many things, but you've seen miracles, but you believe not. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. In Matthew 24, when he talks about in the last day dividing the sheep from the goats, the sheep are totally enter into that which God had prepared for them since before the foundation of the world. And he says to the goats, depart. Depart from me. He gives his life. He gives himself to save his people from their sins. And because of that, because of what he gives, his life and all that, he gives other gifts. Did you ever get one of those gifts at Christmas when kind of in a big box and you start to open up and there's a little box and another little box and you just spend about an hour or two unwrapping all these little gifts that were in that big box? You thought you were just getting one big box, which was a gift, something wonderful, and you find out that it's just full of everything imaginable. That's the way Christ is. Because God gives us in Him all spiritual blessings. If you have Him, you have it all. I can tell you this, I've tried to tell you this. If you have Him, the worst is behind you. Why? Because all your sins are paid for. The debt has been washed away by satisfaction. The justice of God pleads for you, not against you. And God gives you the gift. You cannot boast at any point because, as he says in Romans 5, 4 and 5, he gives to us the gift of righteousness. That's the language there. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. Romans 5, he calls it the gift of righteousness. He gave it. Over in Ephesians 2, where we read, you remember it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You don't have it naturally, but God gives it to you as a gift. He doesn't give everybody this gift. If you believe the truth, he's given you the gift of faith. It's a gift. Turn over to 1 Peter. I can't find it right now. But what Paul says, it's 2 Timothy. It's 2 Timothy. I'm looking in the wrong place. But he talks here in 2 Timothy about Timothy preaching the gospel. And his instruction is so much different from the instruction that preachers give to other young preachers in this day. You got to be an organizer. You got to press for a decision. You got to sneak up on them with the gospel. You got to give gifts to lure them to hear it. Whatever means you need, it justifies the end. The end is justified by the means, which is absolutely a lie. But Paul says to Timothy in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. But the servant of the Lord must not strive He's not a debater. He's a declarer. He's not a disputer, or he's not an argumentative person. The servant of God, of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, what does meekness mean? Well, does it mean if somebody doesn't agree with what you say, you quit saying it? Does it mean that if the other preachers don't agree with it, or if the confession doesn't agree with it, you just don't say it anymore? What is meekness? The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Meekness means quiet strength. The strength that comes from God. The strength that is not displayed in order for us to boast or to be boasted upon, to show fortitude that is put in us by the grace of God. It's the strength of God. It's depending on the Lord's strength. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It'll do no good to kick a dead man. It'll do no good to throw salt in the eyes of a blind man. It'll do no good to change to a higher wattage the light bulb if a man is blind. What they need is life. What they need is sight. What they need is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that preacher that stands up and says, you folks need to repent all your sins, he's an idiot. You don't even know all your sins.
That's true.
You'd have no idea. If you did, it'd probably kill you instantly. It's repentance toward God. It's acknowledging a turn in which we acknowledge God for who He says He is and for what He says that He's done. It's to the acknowledging of the truth. I didn't believe the truth of God. But He granted me repentance. And I'm still repenting of what I thought was right about God. But it wasn't true. You see, the testimony of God's people is Christ in grace and mercy gave me life through His death. I have no hope in anything I've given to Jesus. I have every hope in what He's given to me. Let no flesh glory in anything but God Himself, and the fact that He saves us to the praise of the glory of His grace. He gave Himself for me. I had nothing to give. Our Father, we thank You today for Your word, for Your salvation, for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves like God, who saves us from our sin, who saves us from death, saves us from error, gives us precious gifts in Christ, the unspeakable gift, gives us eternal life. We pray and ask your blessings upon your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.